Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, please? Acts chapter 20. We come back to our study in the book of Acts, and we have an extraordinary text. Acts chapter 20 happens to be one of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts. Just some extraordinary truths that are being taught. This morning, as we come to Acts 20 and we look at these opening verses, I intend to share some thoughts regarding our church and where I'd like to see things go. And I pray that I'm speaking on behalf of the elders, but more importantly, on behalf of our congregation, and even more importantly still, on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider some of the things that are taking place here in this text. Let's read the text. It's a little lengthy, 16 verses, and then we will consider some truths that we can glean therein. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, we read, and just to set the context, Paul had just come out of this riot that was in Ephesus. You know, they wanted to take all the Christians out because they thought they were demeaning Artemis, the great goddess of the temple. And it says there in Acts 20, beginning in verse 1, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Prius, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead, and they were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him. And after embracing him, he said, 'Do not be troubled, for his life is in him.'" Verse 11. "When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Let me remind you that if you know Christ as Savior and Lord, and you are seeking to live your life in a manner pleasing to Him, a couple of assumptions. You know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and you are seeking to live your life in a manner pleasing to Him, then you would desire, you would have a desire to make a difference for Him in your piece of the world. Does that not stand to reason? That if you know Jesus, and you are seeking to live a life pleasing to Him, then one of the deep motivations of your life, one of the characteristics that ought to be flowing through you and demonstrable to all those around you, is that you would say, "God, use me to make a difference in the world in which You place me." Those of you familiar with the resolve of Jonathan Edwards know that he made these very kind of determinations for himself, and I'd like to share one of those with you, an extraordinary resolve of a young Jonathan Edwards, around 20 years old, and he says this, "On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian." So just get the idea. If there was just going to be one person on the face of the earth that could be totally, fully committed, devoted to serving and loving Jesus Christ, in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and under whatever character viewed, resolved to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time." He's pretty verbose, but what is he saying? That I want to be the Christian of Christians. That I want to be the epitome of one who's committed to Jesus Christ. I want to have this determination, God, that You have given me grace and You have given me life so that I might declare to others what is life by grace through Your name. If you or I would make a resolve to live as if we were the only witness for Christ on this earth, let me ask you this question. Would you make a difference? If you were to say with Jonathan Edwards, "God, just make me whatever You would have me be, let me be the very best Christian I could be," do you suppose that if God answered that prayer, it would make a difference in Northwest Arkansas, in Bentonville or Rogers, or wherever you find yourself? I could ask the question another way, and this was a very challenging, sober question that I had to ask myself, and I ask it to you. Will Northwest Arkansas be any different because you have lived and labored for Christ here in your time? How do you answer the question? I must admit, when I ask myself the question, will Northwest Arkansas be any different because I labored and I lived for Jesus Christ, I'm not satisfied with the answer that I give. Oh, I know that I've sought to do those things and I know I've impacted some lives, and I suppose we could say, well, isn't that enough? And yes, it's enough in the past, but I know God still has me here. And that there's still a future. God still has you here, and you have a future. And it ought to be that with that desire, you should say, you know what, God? I haven't given everything yet. I haven't given my all yet. How do you know if you've given your all? You be in the presence of Jesus. Not because you necessarily die, but that's where you hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." My prayer is that God would use me. My prayer is that God would use you. My prayer would be that you would want to be used by God so that at the end of our lives, whenever that may be, whether it's next week, next year, 10 years, or wherever, you would know that you made a difference, or I might say it a little more theologically correct, that God made a difference in this neck of the woods because you were willing, useful tool in His hand. As we work through the book of Acts, we run into a man who changed the world in which he lived. Do you agree with that? After Jesus Himself, the Apostle Paul must be admitted that he affected this world in ways that few others could ever claim. And remarkably, Paul did this without the internet, without email. He did it without a smartphone. He did it without instant messaging. He did it without FaceTime. He did it without air travel. Most everywhere Paul went, he did so on foot, or sometimes on old, wooden, rickety sailing vessels. Sometimes they shipwrecked as well. Truly, none of this was the most rapid way of travel. Surely, we are so much more sophisticated. We can get messages from here to there almost instantly, and we get mad if they don't get there, right? Like, where's this text I sent? And yet, Paul did more than any of us in this room. Why? Because he was absolutely sold out for Christ in every respect. If Paul wanted to see someone, what did he do? Didn't pick up a phone. He had to get up and walk from one part of the town, clear over to the other part of the town, and hope that the person that he intended to see was actually what? Home. Paul spent a number of years of his ministry in jail. In jail, he spent so many years of his ministry, or he was under house arrest, and Paul's ministry was not well received by the masses, and he had constant opposition, not only from those on the outside of the church, but also from the inside of the church. Even with all of this, with some 30 years of ministry, Paul made an indelible impact upon this world. We are here because of Christ. But we are here as well because of a man who said, God, here I am, use me. And his name was Paul. And some of you are here because other tools in the hands of God said, God, here I am, use me. Some of you are here because God used a person even when they were unwilling and still brought you to faith. The question that this leaves me with is, how did Paul do this? How did Paul so effectively change the world? What were his patterns? What were his habits that enabled him to accomplish so much for Christ? Because my question really is there anything in Paul's life that I can imitate? Is there anything in Paul's life that you ought to be saying, man, that's what I want to do? How many of you have had people who, you know, they're good at something? And you say, I want to get to know that person so I can be as good at this one thing as they are. You come alongside of them, or they might even invite you to come alongside, and they give you all sorts of information. Can you imagine what would it be like to come along Paul's side? Is there anything that we can do today to mimic him? Beloved, it first must be acknowledged that the key reasons for Paul's success in reaching people for Jesus Christ, the ultimate reason for Paul's success, is explained by the sovereign work of God through him. God chose him. God chose him for that very special purpose. The point is that God has not called all of us to the ministry of Paul, and I know some of you are very pleased with that. You don't have to go walking through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and Greece, and Macedonia, and Albania, and a lot of places probably even more hostile now to the gospel than they were some time before. But I can tell you this, that God has called each and every one of us to exercise the faith of Paul. And my question is, are you exercising the faith of Paul? God, do whatever you would do through me. To be sure, each of our own service to the Lord will be different. It will look a little bit different. But I promise you, it doesn't mean that just because somebody's preaching that he makes more of an impact for Christ than a person who quietly is working behind the scenes, faithfully serving the Lord and talking about Jesus along the way. Our impact or success in serving the Lord may never rise to the perceived level of Paul or the perceived level of Jonathan Edwards. But this I know, if we would learn and put into practice the principles that move Paul, we would be used by God to see remarkable things take place in Northwest Arkansas. And is that not why we are here? We are not here for a holy huddle. We are not here to occupy some space in a school. We are here to learn about Jesus and make that information known to others. As we have seen thus far in the life of Paul, he possessed a number of resolves that affected everything he did. After his commitment to Christ, there is one resolve that seems to be the very starting point The very key that affected everything else he did, and you might find it surprising. If I were to ask you, after his commitment to Jesus Christ, what was it that motivated Paul more than anything else? What was it that gave Paul his philosophy of ministry, his motivation to serve others? What is that starting point? I know you've heard it many times already. What is this resolve of Paul through which God used him to literally change the world? What is the resolve that you and I are to incorporate into our lives in such a way that God might use us to literally change our world? What is it? Paul's resolve was this. His unwavering commitment to see the local church established and strengthened. Tell me if I'm wrong. That wherever you see Paul, you see him going to the church. Wherever you see Paul, he's preaching to see other people come into the church. He's strengthening the church. He's providing leadership for the church. It's the church. It's the church. It's the church. Why? Because he knew something that we can often forget. And that is this. That Christ died for the church. That Jesus Christ loved the church so much, he gave his life for her to present her one day holy and blameless, spotless, without blemish. And Paul knew that and said, if I'm going to do anything on this earth, it's going to be through the church. It's going to be through my ministering in and through the church. Paul wanted to establish, give a firm foundation, a solid spiritual foundation upon which a church could build. That's why we're not here for fun and games. We can enjoy ourselves, but we're here to learn the truth, the foundation, to be established in the truth. When we run into somebody who has a non-Christian or anti-Christian philosophy, we know the truth, the solid foundation. And that we want to be strengthened, that is a growing faith, a faith, beloved, that is exercised. Some of us are spiritually flabby. We speak of faith, but our faith doesn't get exercised. We speak of needing to talk to people about Jesus, but that's all we ever do. We speak about reading our Bible to learn more, and we'll get through January with our Bible reading plan. And then what happens? We get flabby. We need to be committed, we need to be resolved, strengthened, that we be exercising our faith to this one end, that we would be participating in what? The Great Commission that we would see disciples of Jesus Christ made. As we come to the close of 2013 and look ahead to 2014, let me ask you, if you are a Christian, and this church is your church home, would you join me in making this your unwavering commitment? That I will see the church established and strengthened. But perhaps I've gotten ahead of myself. You ask, Pastor, what is what you say about Paul's key commitment being to the local church true? I mean, that just sounds like a pastor that's just saying, come on, guys, let's be about the church. I'm not a cosmic cheerleader. I don't want to be up here trying to sell you something that's not in God's Word. But is this Paul's key commitment? And if so, does it mean that my commitment is to be to the local church? And what does that look like? How central is the church to Paul? And I already shared with you a little bit on this. Because the real question isn't how central is the church to Paul. The real question is how central is the church to Sunday school answer. Jesus. What did he do for the church? Let me ask you the question, what hasn't Jesus done for the church? There's maybe one thing, he hasn't come back to take us home yet. But he's promised that as well. Let me remind you that Jesus promised to build his church. And he promised to build a church on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And he further promised this, that the gates of Hades will not overpower the church. And yet, I see the gates of Hades pushing in on a lot of churches these days. Because we're not saying, God, strengthen and establish us in the truth. Here in the book of Acts, we find Paul traveling from town to town. And what is he constantly doing? What is this man doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's showing people Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he is helping new converts begin to meet together as local congregations. He's always bringing people to the church. He's always plugging them in. He's always mixing. Okay, here are some of my Jewish brethren. Here are some of the Gentile brethren. Guess what? You're one now. Get together and figure this thing out. He's constantly doing that. I beg of you, read the book of Acts and tell me where you do not see Paul constantly pulling people into the church, constantly providing them leadership so that the church would move ahead. These local churches were to do two things. As we see in the book of Acts, two things the local church was to accomplish. One was to educate one another in the things of the Lord. It's kind of what we're doing here today. Educate one another in the things of the Lord. And the second thing was to evangelize the community around them. We're to grow up in Christ. We're to know Jesus and then make Him known. How simple is that? Well, it sounds good. It's right on paper. Eventually, these congregations could send some out from their own congregation to reach others with the gospel. This is what we saw Paul having done already in Ephesus, so that after 2 years of teaching and preaching, do you remember what it said back in chapter 19, verse 10? That it says, after 2 years of preaching and teaching, because Paul was faithful to educate these people and to evangelize Ephesus, he's just in one town. He stayed in Ephesus for 2 years, the longest he ever stayed in one place, and yet it says that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. All of Asia heard the word of the Lord because one man was committed to simply educate others in the things of the Lord and then go out and talk to others about Jesus Christ. But Jesus did not promise simply to build His church. He also gave His life for the church. And I might ask, did Paul imitate the passion, that passion of Christ for the church? We know he did. Paul gave his life for the church. By the way, Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 that we are to imitate him even as he imitated Christ. Put that on the screen there. How are you doing at this imitation? What does it mean to imitate Paul? What are you going to imitate of? We don't know what he looked like, so it's not a look-alike contest. We don't know what he sounded like, so you're not supposed to sound like him. So what does it mean? It means that you are actually seeking to let other people know about Christ the way that Paul did. And to do it the way that Paul imitated Christ himself. Jesus was committed enough to die for the church. We know that Paul was relentless in his own commitment to the church, and he poured out his life to see healthy churches established. Consider this. He referred to the Philippian church as his joy and his crown in Philippians 4:1. Would that be said of our church? You are my joy and my crown. He reminded the Colossians that his great labor on both for both their spiritual well-being and for those in Laodicea was that they would be knit together in love to attain to all the wealth that comes from a full knowledge of Jesus Christ. He encouraged the Thessalonians by telling them that they were also his joy and crown, and that he really only lived as they stood firm in the Lord. Can I tell you something? I only live as you stand firm in the Lord. You only live as we stand firm in the Lord. As we come to our Acts 20 text, we see a bit of the travel itinerary of Paul. This is really his third missionary journey. It's interesting, if you might make note of this, that it was during these travels in Acts chapter 20 verses 1 through 6 that Paul would have the time to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the book of Romans. That's when he wrote these great works. It's easy to read these verses and say, you know, that's nice. Paul's traveling to all of these places, but how does this affect my life? Paul going from place to place, town to town. What does that mean for me right now today, Pastor? It's easy to miss the forest for all the trees, but let me ask you, what do you know Paul is doing in all of these travels? What is he doing as he goes from place to place, visiting churches, establishing churches, strengthening churches, we see Paul's unwavering commitment to the church. It was this very passion of Paul that God used to change the world for Jesus Christ. Simply going from place to place. How many of you go from place to place? You do. You're going to go, you came from your house to here. Some of you are going to go from here to a place to eat, or from here to the mall, or from here to a friend's house. And tomorrow you're going to go from your house to work. You're going from place to place. And when Paul did that, what did he do? He took Jesus with him and talked about him. Yeah, but Paul didn't have a boss that says, don't talk about spiritual things, or a policy. What? You think it's easier for Paul to preach the gospel in the first century than it is for us today? I promise you it's easier for us today. We just need to find the ways to do it. Some of you might say, but I don't have the gift of evangelism or the gift of preaching like Paul. Beloved, it does not matter what your particular spiritual gifts or callings are. Yours may be service, yours may be administration, yours may be hospitality, it may be teaching. But whatever it is, they all start in one place in the local church. And I love what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, something that goes, Paul wrote while he was in this particular time frame. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, but each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, and by context is the common good of the body. If you are not using your gift starting here in the church, you are sinning. You are sinning. There's no way around it. You've been given a gift for the common good of the body. If you're not using that gift for the common good of the body, you are sinning against not only Christ, but your brothers and sisters. You were given something to be used. You are part of this tapestry, this workmanship that God is wanting to paint and create. And you need to be involved in that very thing. Beloved, like Paul, if we would see God use us to affect Northwest Arkansas, we need this unwavering resolve of commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. And the real question is, what does that look like? What am I asking you to commit to? Or better put, what is the Holy Spirit of God expecting for you? Because He placed you in this place at this time. I present to you just at a loss for words, how's that? I present to you an acronym, okay? An acronym, ACTS. How many of you can remember ACTS? We're in the book of ACTS. Can you remember ACTS? I'm going to give to you four precepts, four principles, four things that we can use, if you will remember them, that will help us remember why we are here and how we can accomplish this attitude, this resolve of seeing the world change for Jesus Christ. And let me just run those by you real quickly. We're going to use ACTS so that you can remember this, that the first part or aspect of this resolve is that we must see the local church assembled. We need to see the local church assembled regularly for worship and instruction. We're going to see that we need to be cultivating godly leadership. We need to see that we are thriving with a heart for our mission. And finally, we need to show practical Christian unity. So you can remember these, right? Am I assembling myself together with the other Christians? Are we seeing people cultivated for godly leadership? Are we thriving in our mission of making disciples? And are we actually showing practical Christian unity? So let's take these one by one. First is the resolve to see the local church assembling together. I've got a long way to go, and I'm using up all my time. The resolve to see the local church assembling, point number one. Or we're going to kind of use the basis of verse 7 for this. You might notice, though, in verse 5 and 6 that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, uses the first person plural pronouns, us and we. He has these we sections of the book of Acts, and the last we section that he was involved with was 6 years ago. That's how much time has passed. 6 years when Paul was previously in Philippi back in Acts chapter 16. It is believed that Paul left Luke in Philippi. Why? Because the doctor had become a pastor, and Luke had been ministering as a pastor in Philippi for the last 6 years. But now he is once again reunited with Paul, leaving Philippi to travel to Troas on the northwest coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They were going to go back to Jerusalem. In verses 7 through 12, Paul gives a description of this meeting with the church in Troas, and I'd like to show you three features of this church meeting that capture our attention. First of all, if you would notice in verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week. How many of you just read that and pass right on by? It's one of the most significant verses in the book of Acts in this regard. The first day of the week is which day? Sunday. And this right here is the earliest reference to the custom of the church meeting regularly on the first day of the week, on Sunday. We know they did it before, but this is the first indication that this was the routine, the habit, that they were meeting now on Sunday rather than on the Jewish Sabbath, that is Saturday. And as is clear in the context, it's not just a Sunday morning, it's not a Sunday morning worship service at all. It most likely is a Sunday evening service. A Sunday evening service. Why? Well, Paul preached for a long time. I'm imitating him. Paul preached for a long time, and he prolonged his message until what time? Midnight. So they obviously are getting together at some point in the evening, and we have this long worship service. Talk about a long day of ministry. Why is this bit of information that the church met on Sunday so significant? Does it really matter when the church meets? We seem to be told today that it doesn't really matter. It certainly made a difference for the Jewish Christians who made the switch from Saturday to Sunday, did it not? For them to forsake all of the teaching that they grew up with, to move from a worship on Saturday to now worshiping on Sunday. Why did they do it? Well, for one reason, we know that the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb took place on what day? Sunday. Early Sunday morning. Why else would these churches made up largely of Jews who had come to Christ forsake the God-given commands and the century-long traditions of seventh-day worship, changing the worship to the first day of the week? And the only reasonable explanation is that it is a celebration of Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. This, the Sunday worship of the church, is really an evidence. It is a testimony that Jesus is risen. You know, we celebrate the birth of Christ, but once a year. And too many times we as Christians say we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but once a year. But every single Sunday is a celebration that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. He is risen just as He has said. Let me quickly address a question that comes up when discussing this move from Saturday worship to Sunday worship. Does it mean that Sunday is now the Christian Sabbath? Is there such a thing as a Christian Sabbath? I must say that I disagree with some of the very heroes of my faith, Charles Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, J.C. Ryle, these men who refer to Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. The Christian is clear, or Scripture is clear, that the Sabbath was a shadow that has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the substance. In Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus is referred to as our Sabbath rest. And so there's no need for us to have a Sabbath, quote unquote. Also, of the Ten Commandments, all of them are repeated in the New Testament except one commandment. Guess which one? Thou shalt keep the Sabbath. Holy. Not repeated in the New Testament. Additionally, we find Paul, I don't know if you'd want to be a Gentile around Paul, because he's constantly warning the Gentiles. Okay, be careful, watch out, don't do this, but be careful how you approach this, because you don't want to offend your Jewish brethren. And he's constantly warning the Gentiles, and the Gentile churches regarding a number of issues, but not once in all of the writings of Paul did he ever tell them, be careful to keep the Sabbath. He never says that. One might also note that in the Jerusalem Council back in Acts chapter 15, there's not one mention for the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. So you get the point. We're not under the law, Old Testament law. We're not under obligation to keep a Sabbath, be it on Saturday or be it on Sunday. So does that mean that Christians are not under any obligation to meet together at any regular time? I believe the Scriptures present us with an obligation. and it presents us with the day that the New Testament calls believers to set aside for corporate worship and instruction, and it's called the first day of the week, Sunday. Is it a law? No, it is a delight. It is to be our responsibility because it is what we need. It is the time which the church says, I will go to church to make this declaration as I drive past all of these houses. I am, in a sense, saying, He is risen. I'm going to church not for socialization. I'm going to church not just to, make myself feel better. I'm going to church because I'm celebrating with other brothers and sisters in Christ that my Savior lives. My Savior's alive. Makes me want to roll down the window and shout it as I go past houses. He is risen. Great, go ahead. Roll down your window when you pass those people jogging or washing their car or walking the dog. He is risen. And just keep driving. Let God do the work. Why are you going to church? Because my Savior's risen. Well, that seems strange. No, it's not. We're going to have a big party. We're going to sing songs to the one who's risen. We're going to learn about the one who is risen. And this is the day that God did it, Sunday. And this is the day we get together and celebrate this one truth, the hinge upon which all of our faith rests, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We meet on Sunday called the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10 and 1 Corinthians 16:1. Remember that Sunday was not a day off in the Roman Empire. It wasn't a day off like it is for so many, not for everybody today, but it was not a day off. And do you realize 7/8 of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves? Thus, it was not uncommon for Christians to gather in the evening on Sunday evening, not on Sunday morning, because they couldn't get off. But the point is this. For people who did not have a day off, think about that. They didn't have a day off. They still made it a priority to set aside a regular meeting time for the saints. And it was always on Sunday. Not by law, by choice. Not by law, but because this is the day that we remember He is risen. They were testifying to one another. They were testifying to the unbelieving world that Jesus, the Savior, was raised from the dead on Sunday. In other words, while we celebrate again that birth of Christ once a year, every single Sunday, we are to come with the mindset that He is risen. When a Christian does not make Sunday corporate worship a priority, they are, in effect, trampling underfoot the very sacrifice of Christ. They are saying, it is not important enough for me to set aside the time. I understand that there will be times. I'm not saying there's not going to be times that some cannot make it. That jobs will, if you're going to have a job, it's going to require that. But I'm talking about an attitude of the heart that says, I want to be there. I may not always be able to be there, but I want to be with the saints. I need to be with the saints. By God's providence, He takes you out of that for a time. It should only make you long all the more for the time when He would open the door for that opportunity to arise again. These early Christians, who by and large had very little by rights, made it their priority to worship and gather on Sunday. And by making Sunday worship a priority, I think it's safe to include the fact that they prepared themselves for that day. Can you imagine the way they prepare themselves? We're getting together. We're going to be singing songs. We're going to be learning about Jesus Christ. I don't believe they were coming in haphazardly. I believe they started gathering early. If they didn't meet until Sunday evening, they were probably trickling in all day long. And there were probably Bible studies going on until finally in that Sunday evening service they would have that formal worship. The church met on the first day of the week. Let me give you the second point. Obviously, I'm going to just get through this first thing here and make you wait for the rest. But we see that the church met on the first day of the week, but we see in the next part of the verse that the church met specifically to worship the crucified and risen Savior Jesus Christ. I've already been alluding to this, but where do we get this from our text? It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together for what? To break bread. That's code, people. You like codes? What does it mean to break bread? You all could tell me. What does it mean to break bread? What? Communion. What do we do at communion? We remember Christ's death for us and His resurrection from the dead. We've been alluding to this, but it says very clearly that they were worshiping, gathered together to break bread, a reference to the Lord's table. While celebrating the Lord's table weekly is not a command, it seems very clear that they practiced it weekly in the early church. It would appear that even as you go earlier in the book of Acts, they didn't just do it weekly, they did it daily from house to house. So it's now kind of gotten into this formal weekly routine. As the routine settled into this more formal weekly setting, this gathering time, it included the breaking of bread. And apart from the concern of time and the danger of making the Lord's table something we become too comfortable with, it would be a blessing to partake of the Lord's table every Sunday. Why? Because the communion table graphically points us to the Savior. The Savior and His supreme sacrifice. The Savior who delivered us from our sins. It causes us to pause and to take inventory. If you do it rightly, you're saying, is my life in sync with the Lord's? Am I walking with Jesus the way that He wants me to walk? I just ask you the question. We're not partaking of communion today, but I can still ask you the question, right? Has this week been a reflection of you walking in a manner worthy of the gospel to which you've been called? Would Jesus Christ be pleased with the things that you've done this week? Would He be pleased with the things you've thought of this week? Would He be pleased with the way you treated your brothers and sisters? The way you treated your parents? The way you treated your kids? The way you interacted with your neighbors? We pause and take inventory. We examine ourselves, our actions, and our attitudes. We confess our sins against the Lord and against one another. It reminds us of our great need that we must not just individually but corporately feed on Jesus Christ. Rely on His grace. It should cause our hearts to be drawn to Him in love and adoration. And this is what the early church experienced every time they broke bread. I charge every believer here who hears my voice, be warned against neglecting the gathering of the saints in general, but also when they partake of the Lord's table specifically. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. It is what we long for when we come to that first worship service with Jesus. What is He going to do? He's going to partake of His own table with us. The great and first act of our first worship service will be communion, and we're supposed to be doing it until He comes. If you think you're not missing anything by neglecting the Lord's table, then let me remind you are sinning against Christ and His body, and that's something that the Lord does not take lightly, even though we think we're getting away with something we're not. Let me give you one more thing. And then we'll wrap it up for today. We see that the church met on the first day of the week. We see that the church met for the specific purpose of remembering what Jesus Christ had done. It was a gospel presentation. And finally, we see that the church met to receive instruction from God's Word. We see in verse 7 again, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, we do not know how long Paul preached, but it's safe to assume, based on everything we know, that he preached for a minimum, you ready, of 4 hours. He must have preached for a minimum of 4 hours, most likely longer, and he did it all the way up till midnight, a great time for a preacher to be preaching a long message, right? I think Sunday mornings are hard to stay awake, Sunday evening from 8 until midnight. That's the service I want to go to. The only reason why Paul stopped at midnight, by the way, wasn't because he was done. It was because some kid fell asleep and fell out of the window and died. Bummer. But you know what I find fascinating? We think about this story about Eutychus, this young man who falls out the window and he dies. And it says, I mean, do you get the story? Did you catch it when I read it? Paul's preaching. Oh, a guy fell out of the window. He falls on him. He's okay. We raise him back to life. What do we go back to in verse 11? Look, when he had gone back up and broken the bread and eaten, he talked to them a long while until bright daybreak. They just kept going. I promise you, if one of you drops dead and we happen to see you raised from the dead, we're probably done. Right? Oh, wow! Can you imagine? Where were you when that happened? We're going to talk about all sorts of things. Paul's like, let's get back to Christ. Eutychus is okay. The word talked in verse 11 seems to be more of an interactive discussion. And what did they speak about? The things of God, all the way until daybreak. The long and lengthy message and discussion was nothing new for Paul. Back in verse 1, if you notice, after the riot in Ephesus, Paul is said to have exhorted. The word means that he came alongside and instructed the believers. In verse 2, Luke says that Paul had given the believers in Macedonia, I love this word, much exhortation. As far back as Acts 2:42, we learn that the early church had devoted herself to the apostles' teaching. Now, this does not mean that every sermon must be 4 hours long to be sanctioned by God. And I know some of you are very grateful for that. I've heard it said that if a preacher believes he must preach that long, he must have the ability to raise the dead, even as Paul did, because it might be needed. But I promise not to preach for 4 hours, at least regularly. Our text seems to indicate that this was a special occasion. It would be the only time that this church could hear the Apostle Paul. And I imagine if we could get someone like John MacArthur or Al Mohler or R.C. Sproul to come and speak to our church and he was preaching on a Sunday evening, we would try to keep him as long as we could. That's what these people were doing. But something happened to interrupt the sermon. A young man named Eutychus fell asleep. And he fell out of a third-story window to his death. Some don't know if he was a young boy or if he was a slave. I don't think it really matters. The name Eutychus means fortunate or lucky. I'm not sure that that fit him very well. Well, I guess after Paul did what he did. Most likely, he had been working all day. He's a slave. One of the words that's used to describe him as a boy could mean a boy slave. And so he'd been working all day and he could only find a place in the window. And Luke makes an interesting comment in verse 8. Did you notice there were many lamps there? What do lamps burn? Oil and oxygen. It's a stuffy room. And I promise you, if you've got a bunch of people in a room, you've been in those kinds of rooms before. Those of us that are claustrophobic are looking for the windows, right? The stuffy room, there's lamps that are burning, so they're burning oxygen, so the oxygen levels are going down, and what happens to your eyelids? They get very heavy. It was a very stuffy room, and the boy fell asleep, and he soon fell out and fell dead. This was enough to get Paul finally to stop preaching. At least for the moment. Verse 10 says, he went down and fell upon him. He embraced him in a manner that was similar to Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, back in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And then he announced, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. And it's extraordinary to me the almost casual way that Luke describes one of these most astounding miracles that has taken place in the book of Acts. Don't worry about him. He's alive. Let's get back to the preaching. That's fundamentally what happened. I have a lot that I could say on that, but I need to move on because I'm running out of time. It's interesting that this extraordinary event was downplayed by Luke. Why? Because let's remember the context. Luke sandwiched this miracle between two things. Between Paul giving a four-hour message up to that point and coming right back and having a discussion time concerning that sermon. Why? It seems that Luke is very interested in stressing the point that it is the teaching of God's Word, not the amazing miracles, that sustain and strengthen a church. We are a people who want to see the extraordinary. We want to see the big performances. We want all the lights. We want all the glamour. We want all the glitter. And that's where people are flocking to in churches. But if we just follow the example of Scripture, it is not the extraordinary miracles that are being stressed. It is the instruction in the Word of God that's being stressed. According to Scripture, the main task of a shepherd is feeding the flock the truth of God. I'm amazed at the trend found in so many churches today of the 15 to 25 minute sermons full of sound bites and media, since the younger generation have not been trained to sit through longer discourses. But rather than expect more out of Christians, pastors and church leaders tend to give the sheep what they long to hear rather than what they need to hear. As J. Vernon McGee so aptly used to say, sermonettes produce Christianettes. The church needs solid food from the Word to be healthy, and Paul gave the believers meat, even if they choked on it sometimes. So the church regularly gathered on Sunday. They had a set-aside time. Beloved, this is our set-aside time. They did so to remember the cross, to remember the sacrifice of Christ, to remember the resurrection of Christ, and then they did so to receive instruction in the Word of God so that they might now be equipped and go out and proclaim the gospel to a world that needs to hear. That was Paul's resolve, to see the church gathered for these very purposes. As I close, let me just ask you, would you imitate this faith of Paul? I have two other points, but I'm going to save them for next week. We see Paul's resolve to see the church assembled. That's actually three other points, right? Because I gave you Acts. We just talked about assembled. This is why we assemble. And if you come back next week, I'll tell you the other three. All right? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of Your Word, that just to be assembled is an extraordinary thing. And Lord, even while we assemble, there may be extraordinary things taking place around us. People may be dying and being raised to life, and yet Your fundamental principle is that as we gather together, we do so to remember Christ, His sacrifice, His resurrection, and to be instructed in the Word of God. Father God, we pray that we would be a people resolved to these very things, to see the church assembled. May it begin with our own hearts longing to be with the saints, and then may that extend out to seeing other family and neighbors and friends come and be assembled with the saints for this very purpose of worshiping a risen Savior, telling the story of who Jesus is and what He's accomplished for us. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.